The Church of Philadelphia. That's where we're at today. That's the good one. That's the best one. The faithful church. So that's the letter we're looking at from Jesus to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia. As we've been going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've been looking at these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Present-day Western Turkey, and these were seven literal churches that were there in that day that these letters were addressed to. And each of these letters has a certain theme, as we've been finding. To Ephesus, they were the loveless church, the church that was right on with doctrine, and yet they had left their first love. Their relationship with the Lord was waning. The church at Smyrna was the persecuted church. The churches of Pergamos and Thyatira, they had compromise and corruption coming in. Last week, we looked at the church of Sardis, who had a reputation of being filled with life, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. And today, we're looking at the church in Philadelphia, which is the faithful church. And next week, it's Laodicea, the neither hot nor cold church, but the lukewarm church. Now, at the end of each one of these, it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so as we look at this, the application is going to be to us as individuals, he singular, who has an ear singular to hear, let him hear. So we can see this truth and apply it if it fits. Like if we're right on with doctrine, but our relationship with the Lord isn't what it used to be. I mean, this is a great correction for us to get right on with God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. It's applicable to really all of the churches, and it would be applicable to any group of believers at any time. As I've mentioned before, there were more than seven churches that were in Asia Minor at this time. It was just these specific seven that were pointed out in these letters were written to. As we go through the book of Revelation, we see the number seven used a lot, and so it becomes significant. And many scholars think that the number seven refers to completeness or fullness. And so as we look at this right here, it's like a full message to the church, the body of Christ as a whole. These are the positive things that can be taking place. These are the negative things. This is where you want to hold fast and keep doing the good. This is where you want to repent and change and turn it around. One more thing about these seven churches, some Bible scholars see these churches as a representation of the church age, beginning with the apostles and coming all the way into the last days. The book of Revelation is the book that focuses on what's going to take place in the end times, right prior and including the return of Jesus Christ. And so some see these as a representation of that. The letter to the church of Ephesus, the apostolic church, the church of the apostles and the early church fathers, strong in doctrine, but as time went on, they just kind of got in this machine mode and their love for the Lord started to wane. The church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, representing those first couple hundred years of persecution by the Romans against the church. And then the church at Pergamos, the state church, when Constantine became the emperor, and all of a sudden it was favorable to be a Christian. You had a lot of people going, hey, it's my benefit to be a Christian in this Roman nation. I'm going to be a Christian. So you had a lot of compromise that started coming into the church because of that. And then Thyatira representing the next 1,000 years or so, the Roman church and the corruption that came during that time period. Sardis representing the Protestant Reformation and the denominations that came out of that, having a reputation that they're alive and they were filled with life when they started. When Martin Luther or John Calvin or the Wesley brothers, I mean, God, remember, he started with a man and it turned into a movement because people caught wind of that and there was life within the church. But then it turned into a machine. This is just how we always have done it. And then it turns into a monument or a mausoleum. You know, once filled with spiritual life, but ultimately spiritually dead, far from the Lord. And it's sad to say, but we see that, not in every church, but we see that in a lot of the mainline denominations, that the life, the energy that was once there has waned, and it's become kind of a machine or a monument to the people who have started it. And then Philadelphia and Laodicea, as some see it, representing the church, the body of Christ in the last days, the faithful remnant that's staying true to the word of God and then the compromisers, the Laodiceans, who are neither on fire, they're neither cold, they're just lukewarm. And so that might be the case, you know, and surely as we look at church history, that's kind of the route that it's taken. And this is what's going to be happening just prior to the return of Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. As we've looked at these letters, we've drawn attention to the outline pretty much that's following in each of the letters. It usually starts with the description of Jesus. It's usually taken from John's vision of him in chapter 1. And then there's the word of commendation to the church. This is what you're doing good, followed by, if needed, the word of rebuke. This is what you're doing wrong. And then the exhortation, again, either to hold fast to the good that you're doing or the rebuke, and then the correction on this is what you need to do in repenting from that. And then finally, the promise to the overcomer. So today, we're looking at the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Let's start it from chapter 3, verse 7. Where we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, a background on the church of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Philadelphia was located on the junction of several important trade routes, earning it the nickname Gateway to the East. Its location, vineyards, and wine production made it wealthy and commercially important. But it was afflicted with earthquakes, which destroyed the city several times, and the most recent one when this letter was written in AD 37. The city was known as an important religious center, even dubbed Little Athens by the 5th century AD. The main deity of the city was Dionysus, the god of wine, based upon the city's important grape production. Many religious festivals were held at the temple to Dionysus. In addition to the pagan religious practices of the city, Philadelphia also had a high population of Jews. The Greek word Philadelphia means brotherly love, which occurs 7 times in the Bible. Only here is it used of the city itself. In the other locations, it's used of love for the brethren. You know, as I prepare for a message, I'm looking at cross-references. I'm reading commentaries from other people and listening to messages of pastors who are teaching on the book of Revelation 2. And I was listening to Joe Foch from back east at Calvary Chapel, and it's kind of neat because as he was teaching on it, he was teaching this passage, the letter to the church of Philadelphia. His Calvary Chapel is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So he goes, "Don't get excited, everybody. You know, it's a this was a church in Turkey." But wouldn't that be cool, you know, to read that to the church, to the angel of the church in Borrego Springs, right? And then begin to read that, you know, and that's how these guys would have felt, I'm sure, when this was first written to them. So as we start out here, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says he who is holy, he who is true. And speaking of Jesus, the one who is holy or pure in all that he is, in the things that he says, the things that he does, in all that he is the holy one, the set apart, pure one. And he is the true one. In the midst of all of the false pagan religion that would be in Philadelphia, he is the one true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Revelation chapter 6, when there's the breaking of the fifth seal, there's the martyrs that are there, and they cry out to him with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true," that same designation, he who is holy and he who is true, "how long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These are those who had been martyred upon the earth, and they're crying out to the Lord and saying, "How long? You're the holy one. You're the true one. How long until you avenge this wrong that's taken place?" And that's one thing to remember, that our God is a holy God and he is going to judge sin. You know, God is love. That's absolutely true. And that love was seen. It was demonstrated at Calvary. But God is also holy. And that holiness as well was demonstrated at Calvary, because that's where Jesus died for you and me. God being a God of love shows his love in providing a way of forgiveness for us. God being a holy God, a pure, a just God, he has to judge sin, or else he's not just, he's not holy. And that's why Jesus came to die for us. And so the martyrs that are here in Revelation chapter 6, that's why they're crying out to the holy and true one. How long until you do this thing? Now, here as he opens it up, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. And this is kind of taken from what Jesus said in chapter 1, but actually it's a quote from Isaiah 22. Back in Isaiah 22, one of the officials in the house of David is being stripped of his rank. Now, it's the dynasty of David. David's been gone for centuries, but there was this official named Shebna. And he was unfaithful, and so he was being stripped of the role that he had in the kingdom. And one named Eliakim was going to be taking his place. And it says in Isaiah 22:22, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." So Eliakim would be the one that would have the position of authority that Shebna once had within the kingdom of David. And Jesus is saying of himself, "I who have the key of David." Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who came and fulfilled that prophecy, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said to King David that one of your descendants is going to sit upon your throne and he's going to rule and he's going to reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus is saying, "I am that one. I am the one who has the key to the kingdom." The key speaks of authority, doesn't it? I mean, most all of us have keys, and that gives us the right to open the door to our house, to unlock the door to our vehicles. Jesus has the key of the kingdom. He is the one who is in charge. He is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. This is similar to what he said in chapter 1, where John had the vision of Jesus. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He has the key of death and the grave. He has power over that, because he is the resurrection and the life. So Jesus here is the one that has the power, the authority within the kingdom. He's the one that has the ability to open doors and to close doors that no one can open. And as we see here in verse 8, when he said, "I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door." You know, we read in the Bible of open doors and they speak of opportunities. We use that phrase that way, don't we? Or I feel like the door's open for me to go and do this. Or, you know, I'm looking at going to this school or moving to this place or or getting in this relationship, but I just sense the door's kind of closed. We use that terminology, and we get it from the Bible. It's used for opportunity. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, when he's back in Syrian Antioch, and he's giving a report to the church there, it says in Acts 14:27, "Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." He had opened up the opportunity for them to preach to the non-Jewish people and for the non-Jewish people to respond in faith, to come and respond to the gospel. On Paul's third missionary journey, when he's in Ephesus and he's writing to the church at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." On Paul's third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus, he was there about 3 years, and he turned the world right side up with the gospel. And so he says there's been a very effective door that has opened. There's been opportunities that have opened that I have walked through and taken advantage of. But he also said there are many adversaries as well, many enemies. Also on Paul's third missionary journey, when he was in Troas, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." He opened up the opportunity again to be able to share in Troas. And when Paul was under house arrest in Rome and he's writing to the church at Colossae, it says in Colossians 4:3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." And so the bottom line is, Jesus has the key to be able to open up that door. And when he opens up that door, nobody can shut it. That's the good news. You know, oftentimes when we're in a situation, whether we're at the doctor's office or we're with a group of friends, we're just thinking, oh, what can I say really to be able to share the gospel with this person? I think one of the best things to pray is just, Lord, I just pray you would open the door, that you would provide the opportunity, you know, whatever it might be, that I might be able to hear that and walk through it. You know, for me, it's when people go, "So what do you do for a living?" Makes it pretty easy. You know what I mean? But they could go to you, "So what did you do this weekend?" You know, and you can go, "Well, I went to church and heard just this awesome message, you know, on, and anyway, you know, we want to take advantage of those doors that God opens. Pray that God would give us those opportunities. We're thankful for the open doors. And we're also thankful for the closed doors as well. You know, again, should I go to this school? Should I move to this place? Should I marry this person? Thank God for the doors that he does close, you know, because we want his plan for our life. His plan is so much better than our plan. Now, he says, and this is really the words of commendation in verse 8, "I know your works. I know what you're doing. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength." And some see this as the idea of they know that they only have so much strength in and of themselves, that they're not going out, and we refer to it this way, going out in their own strength. And we tend to do that sometimes. You know, I'm going to try and accomplish this, and I'm going to go do it, rather than relying upon God's leading and his strength to see something through. We're familiar with the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh that he had. Actually, he said it was a messenger of Satan that was given to buffet him. And the way it's worded, it's not so much like it was a bad thing. It was something that was a gift to Paul to keep him humble so that he wouldn't become puffed up in pride, that he wouldn't do things in his own strength, but that he would recognize that he's nothing without Jesus. And as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 8, he said, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" You see, it's when we come to the end of ourselves, it's when we recognize that we can't do it in our own strength, that hey, we only have a little strength, it's then that we cry out to the Lord and we receive his enabling and we receive his strength to be able to do that. So his strength is made complete through our weakness. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So rather than crying out for this thorn in the flesh to be taken away, the messenger of Satan that was given to buffet him, rather he boasts in the bad things that are coming upon his life because he knows that that brings him to his knees, and he knows that that's when he can cry out to the Lord and be strong. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's what we need. We need to come to the end of ourselves and recognize we don't have what it takes to accomplish what God wants to do in our lives. We have a little strength. We recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing, but Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the words of commendation, I know your works. You have a little strength. And notice the end of verse 8, have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had kept true to the word. And that's what's going to make a strong, fruitful church and a strong, fruitful believer is one who is keeping the word of God, taking the word as from God, and applying it to your life. You know, so many look at the Bible as a book to just glean some, maybe some practical wisdom from. Yeah, I get a little bit of insight from this book. Well, if you're only getting a little bit of insight, where are you getting the rest of your insight? If you're only getting a little bit of wisdom, where are you getting the rest of your wisdom from? It's going to come from yourself. And so we want to come to this as the word of God. Every jot, every tittle that has come forward, and to take this as God's word and to take it and apply it literally to our life. In our study in prophecy on Wednesday night, that is the foundation of why we interpret the Bible different ways. It's our approach to the Bible. Do we take it as God's word and take it literally, or do we take it as a book to glean some wisdom from and take it in spiritualized passages? The church at Philadelphia was faithful. They had kept his word. They had not denied his name. And he goes on to say, indeed, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those that are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, I believe he's referring to the Jewish people who were against him at that place. The synagogue is where the Jewish people met. It's where they would read the Torah. The word Satan is used for the devil right here, but the word Satan actually means adversary. And so those who are of the group of the adversaries, I'm going to make them come and worship. The idea is I'm going to make them come and bow down before you, that they would know that I have loved you. And you realize what's going to happen is in the end, all of the people who think all of the Christians are off their rockers, in the end, as it tells us, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But at that time, it's going to be too late for them. And so that's why we want to remain gracious. You know, when somebody attacks you or ridicules you for your Christianity, rather than reacting to it, do like Jesus did. Because if we react, we build that wall higher. But if we do like Jesus did, then we're going to build that bridge, hopefully, so they could come to know the Lord before that day when their knee will bow. So, the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Notice this, which shall come upon the whole world to test, as it says here, those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial to test. The word test is the verb form of the noun trial. The hour of trial which shall come upon the entire world to try them. Many scholars refer this to this as referring to the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation is the most detailed book in the Bible that covers the Great Tribulation, this time of un, unprecedented trial that's going to come upon the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, that means there's never been a time as bad as what's going to come. And there's been a lot of bad times. Just for the Jewish people, you think about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. You think about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. You think about the Holocaust at the hands of Hitler, where 6 million Jews were put to death. This is going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse than anything that has ever happened. And again, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, give us the most detailed account of what is yet to come. The promise that he's giving here is, because you have persevered, I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial. And many, again, see this verse as a verse for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that God would take his church off of the earth before this time of unprecedented judgment comes upon the earth. Now, just from a character point of view, a character of what the tribulation is not Satan unleashed. It's not the devil. See, the devil attacks us now, doesn't he? The devil and his demons. "For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." I mean, that's happening now. It's not trials that come because we live in a fallen world, because man sinned in the beginning and we continue to sin and we're suffering the consequences of a fallen world. The great tribulation is God's wrath. It's his judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting earth. And so when you think of the character of this, the church being removed is removing those people who have put their faith in God. To use another illustration, it's removing the bride of Christ before God's judgment, his wrath, is poured out. So from just a character point of view, it makes sense. And in this passage right here, where the promise is to keep them from the hour of trial, many again take it as a verse for the pre-tribulation rapture. Notice one thing at the end of this verse: "To keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, when we read that, we just think simply of, oh, these are people who are, you know, just happen to be living upon the planet. The word is used a number of times in the book of Revelation, kind of as those who are buying into this ungodly system versus those who have found the Lord and are living for the Lord. You see, there are going to be people who come to know the Lord during the time of the great tribulation. There are going to be people who come to know him through the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to be out there. There are going to be people who come to know the Lord through the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a tough time to live for the Lord, but they're going to live for him and live strong. And they're not going to be dwellers upon this earth. They're going to be in this world, but they're not going to be of this world. They have another citizenship, and that citizenship is in heaven. And so throughout the book of Revelation, it's used in a couple of, actually a number of different times. In Revelation 13:8 is an example. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." This is in reference to the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So there's going to be people who have become believers. They're not going to worship the beast, but all who dwell on the earth, all who have made this world their home, are going to worship the beast. The Christians, on the other hand, are different. They have a different dwelling place that they're looking forward to. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, we all have dual citizenship as believers. You're a citizen of the United States, or maybe you're a citizen of Canada, but you're also a citizen of heaven. And so we're like on our way there. It's like we've come into this town and we're here at the motel for the night, but then we're going to, you know, we're not going to fill the dresser with all of our clothes. We're keeping it in the suitcase because we're not putting those tent stakes down too deep. You know what I'm saying? Because we're going to be breaking camp and we're going to be going home. That's the truth of the matter. We're here for a very short period of time. And then as believers in Jesus, we're going to heaven. And that's truly where our home is. And that's the contrast with the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are not citizens of heaven. They're the ones who have made this earth and the world system their home. And so here again in verse 10, one of the verses that is seen as a verse for the pre-trib rapture. I skipped past one. This one as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we read that, we can go, well, that's just simply speaking about salvation. God doesn't want us to fall under the judgment of sin. He wants us to put our trust in Jesus so that we can go to heaven when we die. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the Great Tribulation. And so as he's talking about the Great Tribulation, as he's coming to the conclusion of that topic, he said, God didn't appoint us as believers to wrath, to go through that, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, to be rescued from that. And we'll be talking about the rapture more as our studies continue, especially in our series on prophecy on Wednesday night. When we get to the rapture, which is probably a couple weeks away, we're going to be looking at the different viewpoints of the rapture being where God removes the believers from the earth. Some believe that it's going to happen before the tribulation. That's what I believe. Some believe it's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. Some believe it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Some believe that it's only a partial rapture, that not all believers are going. Just the super believers are going to be going on that. Obviously, I don't believe in that one, but we're going to be covering each one of those, and we're going to be covering why people believe different ways on that. And I'll just give you a hint right now. A big part of the reason is your approach to the Bible, to interpretation. Are you taking it in a literal way? That doesn't mean you don't allow for figures of speech, but are you approaching it initially in a literal way? And so the time where Jesus removes his church from the earth, again, a promise to be kept from that hour. Verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and the idea is speedily or swiftly. Even though it's been nearly 2,000 years, it just means when he's coming quickly. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This is the exhortation. You're doing the right thing. Hang in there that you don't lose that reward that you've earned. You know, with us, we might think of it as finishing well. You know, you're running the race really good right now. But don't give up. Don't get sidetracked. You know, I mean, for many of us, things are going good right now in our Christian walk. And, you know, we want, don't we? We want to be doing good all the way up till the end. We want to get to the end and feel like Paul said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. You know, I've done what God has called me to do and want to do." The last thing I think any of us want is to be doing good now and then fall away for this big window of time and then kind of come in a backslidden state back to the Lord before the end. I don't think any of us want to finish that way. We want to finish well. How can we ensure that we're going to finish well? I think the key really is staying close to the Lord. You know, it's simply doing what we know to do to keep our relationship healthy with the Lord. I call it the discipline of devotions. You know, it's part of, like, you want to stay in shape. It's discipline, isn't it, to exercise? It's discipline to stay on a diet. And you get away from that and you get back to it. But having your relationship with the Lord, I see it as very similar. It's the discipline of being in the Word. You know, because things come our way. And the only way we're going to really be able to go through this life having satisfaction is if we're in with the Lord, if we're abiding in Him. And I've told the story before when Marion and I got engaged, she had committed to a year in Africa. I flew over there with her. And when I left, I realized that I was leaving her for a year in Africa. And you know what it's like when you meet the person that you're going to marry and you're engaged to them? I mean, that's all you can think about. And the idea of leaving her there for a year and not seeing her again, it was, quite frankly, it was depressing to me. And I thought I could just envision myself coming back here. And I was the pastor of the church at that time, you know, coming back here. And what am I going to do? We're going to teach Ecclesiastes for the next year. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, you know. I just realized I got to get it together here. And I just feel like the Lord spoke to my heart. He spoke to my heart through Psalm 1, where it talked about the evergreen, you know, whose leaf also shall not wither. Why? Because that tree is planted by the rivers of water. And it just spoke to my heart. I need to be in the Word. And see, I still realize that. Because even though that has come and gone, you know, we've been married now for 17 years, our kids, and you guys know what this feels like. They have come, and we realize that window is coming where they're going to be gone. And I look at that and I think, man, you know, there's going to be so many holes in my life, in my house, up here, you know, us being able to do stuff together, you know, all of those things. And it's just, it's overwhelming when I think about it. But the same thing came to my mind. My relationship with the Lord. You know, it's not about me and what I get to do and the pleasures that come my way. It's about Him and about being a servant of the Lord. And I feel like, I opened His Word and I feel like He spoke to my heart about that, about being His and doing what He wanted me to do. And so anyway, just come back to that. How can we finish well? It's by staying close to the Lord, the discipline of devotions, if you will, and staying in that great relationship with Him. There was no rebuke that came to the church at Philadelphia because they were right on with God. But the exhortation is to hold fast so that they don't lose their rewards, finishing well to the end. And finally, the promise in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Now, the word picture of the pillar would be significant to those in Philadelphia. Again, Philadelphia had been hit by numerous earthquakes. This is a picture of the pillars of the Church of St. John. And you know, oftentimes when an earthquake hit, all that was left were the pillars. The pillars were what held up the structure. We find in Galatians chapter 2 that James, Peter, and John were referred to as pillars in the church. They were founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but their ministry was building up believers, sharing the gospel and building up believers. And so they were referred to as pillars. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when speaking of the church, he calls it the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and bulwark or pillar and support of the truth. As the church, we are founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're out there really to hold up the truth, to be faithful to his word, not deny his name, to be faithful to that so that the world would see. And so the promise to the overcomer is to be a pillar here in the temple. And then he says this, "I will write on him," notice this, "I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." We're going to see as we get to the end of Revelation, this is referring to as the bride of Christ. "And I will write on him my new name." So I'm going to write on him the name of my God. I'm going to write on him the new Jerusalem. And I'm going to write on him my new name. I think it all denotes ownership. When we have a work party and I bring my tools, I write my name on them. Because just in case my hammer ends up in somebody else's toolbox, eventually they're going to know that's my hammer because it has my name on it. And so he's saying that he's going to write his name, the name of his God, and the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 14:1, it says, "Then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And then in heaven," Revelation 22:4, "they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads." Now, usually when we think about this, it kind of brings to mind kind of a negative connotation. You know, we think of the mark of the beast written on the right hand or on the forehead. It all depends what's written there, okay? If it's God's name that's written there and that denotes ownership, that's a good thing, okay? That means you're his. That means he's not going to let you go into somebody else's toolbox, that he's going to keep you. You know, the high priest of Israel had a golden band that went around their turban. And on that golden band, that golden plate, it says, "Holiness to the Lord." The word holiness means to be set apart for God, God's exclusive use. Holiness to Yahweh, God's personal name, his name written upon the forehead. It's a neat picture, isn't it? to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In a real sense, this letter to the church in Philadelphia is a great word for us today, because it can refer to the faithful church of the last days. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? We want to be faithful as individuals to the Lord and as a fellowship. We want to be faithful to the Lord, that God would use us in our community and beyond to touch people's lives. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend today in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find throughout your word and the example that we see here in the Church of Philadelphia. And Lord, I pray, I think it's the desire of all of our hearts who are believers to finish well. And so I pray, Father, that you would just continually remind us of what you want us to do, that we would be good stewards of the lives that you've given us, that we would be faithful in our Christian lives. Lord, that we would take nothing for granted, and that we would recognize that we have but a little strength and that we need you so, so desperately. Dear Lord, if there are any here who are not believers, may they cry out to you. May they just answer that longing in their heart to be right with you, to experience your love in their lives, oh God. Thank you for Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.